Now in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is sharing about ministry in a most personal way. And we have seen thus far that ministry, as Paul shares about his own situation, is not necessarily easy. But it's always interesting and exciting and elating. Paul says that in the ministry, we are actually ambassadors for Christ. So when you are out serving the Lord, when you are out caring for people, sharing with people, you are serving as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. And he also told us in chapter 5, not only are we ambassadors for Christ in service, but we have this glorious ministry of sharing reconciliation. That is, not coming down on people, not yelling at people, but sharing with them the good news. Even as Carrie was sharing earlier and Vicky was singing so profoundly, the Lord loves you. And the price for sin has been paid and the work is done. And now, man, just enjoy Him. The ministry of reconciliation. Exciting thing. So Paul continues on as he talks about ministry and says, we then, verse 1, as workers together with Him. Man, I like that. Ambassadors indeed. Ambassadors for Him, no doubt. Sharing the word of reconciliation about Him, certainly. But here's the most delightful thing. We are workers with Him. Not just for Him, not just talking about Him, but we are workers with Him. See, here's the great thing about what you and I get to do as servants of Jesus. He's alive. And He works with us. He lives in us. He's praying for us. We are working with Him. He's not sending us on some assignment and saying, good luck. But rather, He's with me moment by moment. And He's with the people that I'm talking to or sharing with or loving on. He's with them too. This gives me a great deal of confidence in ministry. That's why I love what I do. Why I encourage you to love serving Him as well. Because you see, if you came to me and you were physically hungry, oh man, I'm famished. And I said, well, tell you, I can share with you my lunch. And I opened up my bag and pulled out my favorite lunch item, peanut butter and pickle sandwiches. And I gave that to you. I would hand you this peanut butter and pickle sandwich without being real certain that it would minister to you. I wouldn't know that for sure. Maybe you would like it. Maybe it would give you the urge to regurge. I don't know. So I'd offer you my sandwich with a certain amount of uncertainty, maybe a bit of hesitancy, even though I know that you're hungry, yet I don't know if you like peanut butter and pickles. If you haven't tried it, you're missing something. Let me recommend them highly. But be that as it may, a lot of things that we share or sell, oh boy, when you sell a car, don't you want to sell it out of the county? I mean, you think, oh, I drove that white bug around, you know, for years and years and years until finally a few months back, I was driving down McAndrews and my seat fell right through the floor onto the pavement below. And as it hit down, because the thing had been rusting out, as it hit down, it cut the brake line and I ran into the lady in front of me. Not very hard, but hard enough. And she got out and I looked at her and she looked at me and said, Pastor John. Oh, man. But you know, when I realized then that bug had pretty much had its day, I gave it to somebody. You know, I didn't want to sell it. I mean, because what do? You know, you sell them your car or your house or whatever it might be, and you go, oh man, I hope this thing doesn't break down on them or whatever. So a lot of what we share or do, we're always a little bit hesitant about, hoping that it'll work. But here's the great thing. When we share Jesus Christ, it's guaranteed to work. See, I know that. I know anyone who's hungering. I know that they, if they'll taste and see, they'll find, like you and me, that the Lord is good. He's there. He's alive. It's not a philosophy that people have to learn or a lifestyle that they have to work on. It's a person, Jesus Christ, who is living. He's right there with them, even as we're talking to them. And so I can tell a person who comes to me with a troubled heart or going through difficult times, I can say, look, let me pray with you right now because Jesus is truly right here. And He will give you peace. And He'll walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And He'll be there for you. And He'll make Himself known to you in the right way at the right time. I know it to be so. I would hate it if we were ministers of Christianity, but Jesus was not there. If we had to tell people how to live or the way to parent or be married or whatever it might be as a philosophy, how frustrating, how burdensome. But what you and I can do is say with confidence, you know what? The Lord is here. He's working with us. He's available to you right now. Let me pray for you and then seek Him. Talk to Him. Wait on Him. And you're going to find Him to be so real. Guarantee. It's great. And when they take a bite, it's not this apprehension, I hope you like pickles and peanut butter. But man, it's an absolute assurance. You're going to see that, my goodness, He's like honey in the rock. He's good. And you'll find that to be true. I've never yet sent a person out to seek the Lord who has come back after seeking the Lord and saying, it didn't work. I prayed, I read my Bible, I talked to Him, I waited on Him, I really sought after Him, and it didn't work. It does work. The promise of James is draw nigh to God and He what? Will draw nigh to you. Not He might, not if you say it just right and phrase it in just a certain way, then you might get somewhere and you're seeking Him that day. No. If you'll draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. John wept. No man was found worthy to take the title deed, the scroll, there in Revelation chapter 5. And he wept profusely. And one of the elders went up to John and said, John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. One of the elders ministered to John, threw his arm, I suppose, around him. At least that's the way that I see it in my mind's eye. And definitely said to him, don't weep, John. There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right there. The Root of David, man. And he has prevailed. And that's what you can do. You might not know a lot of Bible. You might not have any so-called counseling skills. That's fine. What you can do to people who are hurting and struggling and confused and wondering is you can say to them, look, I know this, that Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is right here, right now. Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? And more in the ministry, I'm finding this to be the key, the bottom line. When people are weeping and hurting, the elder there in heaven didn't say, weep not, let's go through a 15-week session on why you're hurting and why you're emoting and how you were mistreated as a teenager or whatever. Obviously, you have problems, John, if you're emoting this way at this time, and let's discuss it for several sessions and find out what's going on. It's not what the elder in heaven said. He said, weep not, right there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has prevailed. And that's what you can do. Every one of us can do that. I didn't go to school, you say. I don't have a degree, you might think. Who cares? The fact of the matter is this. The Lord is living and real and prevailing. And you and I have the privilege of working with Him. And He working with us. He's right there. I know bunches of you are discovering the joy of just simply praying for people when they come to you with problems and heartaches and struggles. I know bunches of you are discovering, you know what? I don't have to be the Bible answer man. I don't have to have some profound, deep wisdom. But what I can do is I can look at them and I can say, can I pray for you right now and lay my hands gently on them and pray that they might see right here, right now, that Jesus is real and in control and on the throne. If we had 500 of you, if there's 500 people in this room right here, right now, that would in this week, before next Wednesday night, pray for somebody who's weeping. Somebody that you know is hurting and say, you know what? Can I lay my hand on you and pray for you? Man, the ministry that would take place would be eternally impacting and oh so wonderfully healing for people that are weeping. And you can do it. So can I. Paul says, in this chapter, as he talks about ministry, we are workers together with Him. He's here. He's with us. He's with us. What is His name? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. I suggest to you that we can junk most of our manuals on ministry and get back to Emmanuel. Forget a manual on counseling or a manual on working with people. Get to Emmanuel. The Emmanuel, man. That the Lord is with us right here, right now. And we have this privilege of working together with Him. Oh my, we got to hurry. So we as workers together with Him. He's living, He's here, He's real. Now we beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, and now Paul quotes Isaiah 49, for He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. We're working with Him. And now, Paul says, as we work with Him, I remind you of the immediacy, the urgency of receiving what the Lord wants to do for you, for me. This is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Next time somebody asks you, what time is it? Say this, behold, now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's what time it is. What time is it? Now is the accepted time. For what? For you to accept Christ. Well, what day is it? Now is the day of salvation. Paul says, we're sharing in this ministry with a sense of urgency because now is the time for each one of us to be saved. Not just born again eternally, but to be saved from the stuff that would hold us back or pull us down or do us in or trip us up. Now is the time. And by the way, if perchance you're in here tonight
and you're not yet a born-again Christian, the Spirit of the Lord would say to you, now is the time. This is the day. It's urgent.
Why, you say, I'm young.
In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God says, my Spirit will not always strive or wrestle with men. God will not always be pulling on the strings of your heart or whispering in the ear of your spirit. If you say no to Him, there comes a point when He will let that decision stand and He will no longer pull on the strings of your heart. He will let you live in the decision that you make. It's what Jesus would later call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You just say no to the Spirit once too often. And that is why it's so important when you feel that stirring or sense that tugging that you respond, because His Spirit, Genesis 6:3, will not always strive with men. This is the time. And if you're in here tonight and you haven't responded, but you feel that stirring, tonight is the night. This is the day. That's why as you go through life, you don't see many older people proportionately get saved as you do younger people. Because hearts become hardened. The blasphemy of the Spirit begins to sort of kick in many instances. And it's so great when you see the exception. There was a lady here on Good Friday, 92 years of age. She just gave her heart to the Lord a couple weeks before and came out for the first service. I got a call on the phone yesterday here at the church from a lady that was 87 that watched our Easter broadcast. And she said, at last, I sense reality. And I got to minister to her. And it's great when that happens. She said, man, I wanted to dive through the screen of my TV into that pool. Great. Great comment. But that is the exception, you see. Statistically, it's amazing that, man, as you climb up the ladder in age, chronologically, you see the chances of people being born again, they go down. And this is a great puzzle to me. About a year ago, I was at Rogue Valley Hospital, and I was talking to a man. I was asked to go there by one of the folks here in the fellowship and talk to this older gentleman. And I began to talk with him, and he wasn't a believer, and he was dying. He had only hours to live. And I said, wouldn't you desire right now to receive the Lord into your heart so that you know that you'll be ushered up to heaven and know that your sins, all the stuff you've done wrong, forgiven. And all you got to do is just open your heart and pray with me right now. He said to me, get out of here. And I said, pardon me? And he said, get out of here. I don't want any preachers or Bible thumpers or Christians trying to convert me on my deathbed. And 3 hours later, he was dead. And I think, how can this be? What would cause a person? I mean, why wouldn't a person just take a chance and say, well, not much to lose. The only explanation is this. You cannot be saved, you cannot come to the Father, Jesus said, unless you are drawn. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to the Lord. Without that ministry, Paul says in Romans, no man seeks after God. And so it's an impossibility for a person to seek after the Lord if the Holy Spirit isn't pulling on the strings of that person's heart. And so you see people die because they have committed that unpardonable sin, rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning their own salvation. So now is the time, Paul says with urgency. This is the day, man. Don't put it off. And then he goes on to say, we're urgent in this matter. It's a life and death situation, and we give no offense, verse 3, in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. It's important what we're doing. Ambassadors for Christ, sharing the good news of reconciliation of Christ, being workers with Christ. It's important. It's urgent. And so we cannot allow offense to come in, that the ministry would be blamed and that people would then not respond. Paul took his calling very seriously and soberly. All things, he says, we are approving ourselves, verse 4, as ministers of God. We are approving ourselves as ministers. Oh, Corinthians, Paul would be saying, we have been approved in this ministry as ambassadors of Christ, co-workers with Christ. We have been approved. A lot of times people come to me and say, man, how can I be approved for ministry? And usually, if the person's younger, the questioning usually follows these kinds of lines. What school do you recommend? What seminary do you recommend? Where can I get further schooling that I might then go into the ministry, the vocational, professional ministry? How can I be approved for ministry? Check this out. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, we approve ourselves as ministers in ministry. Notice the school he enrolled in. The school that he enrolled in, intriguing, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. What school did you go to, Paul? I went to the school of being imprisoned and beaten and starving. I went to the school where it required much patience. Patience. Hey, interesting, Paul would start this list that way. Who's approved in ministry? The guy that goes to what school? The school of patience. Man, be patient. Again, so many people launch off in some ministry before they're really ready. They get ahead of the Lord. Their heart is so good. Their intention is so right. But like Moses, who there in the palace of Pharaoh, he was the number two kahuna in all of Egypt. I mean, he was going to be the next in line to step up and take Pharaoh's place. And he was 40 years old or so at the time, and he looked out and his heart was moved and he saw his brothers, the Jews, for he was a Jew. He saw their difficulty, their trauma, their need, their bondage. And he wanted to get involved in helping them. And then when he saw one day, you know the story, an Egyptian beating on a Jewish laborer, he killed the Egyptian. Talk about involvement in ministry. He got involved. He was engaged. And he buried the guy in the sand. But somehow a hand popped through or a toe poked up or something. And the corpse was discovered. And Moses, of course, had to flee for his life and spend 40 years on the backside of the desert, watching his father-in-law's sheep. And it says he was content to dwell there. It took him 40 years, man, to move from somebody who thought he was ready to go and ready to make it happen and step out, man, until he learned how to dwell in patience, in contentment, just watching the Father's sheep. By the way, that's always where you'll find shepherds, ministers, servants, men and women who love to watch and be with the Father's flock. You always find shepherds amongst the sheep. And Moses was there. 40 years later, oh, now you're ready, Moses. Be patient. Why? I think of that classic story. Joab leading the troops of David against Absalom, who was launching a rebellion against his father David. And David was back in the palace. He was too old to fight, you see. And Joab and the boys beat Absalom's forces and killed Absalom in the process. Joab said, go back to the palace, give David the word, give him the message, let him know. And so he said to Cushai, Cushai, go, tell him the story, tell him the news. And Cushai took off and began to run. It was many, many miles. And Ahimaaz said, I want to run, I want to run, I want to run. No, 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 you stay here. Cushai's already on his way, and I sent him. I want to go, I want to go. And the guy begged and begged, okay, go. And so this guy, Ahimaaz, who was so desirous of running and so wanting to be used, took off, man, and he really ripped, and he passes up Cushai. And he gets to the palace first, energetic, enthusiastic. And David looks at him and says, tell me, what about my son Absalom? What's the news about Absalom? Oh, Ahimaaz said, well, there's a war out there, you know, and yeah, I know that. And I don't really know exactly what happened to your son, though. You don't? No. Stand over here, would you? David, somebody else is coming. Oh, Cushai, Cushai, tell me the story. And Cushai gave him the information, and he got the full story. I often think that with the best of intentions and enthusiasm and zeal, we want to take off like Ahimaaz. I want a minister, I want a minister. And we go running, and then we're dealing with issues, and somebody says, well, what's the story on this or that or the other? Oh, I don't know. Or how do we do, what about, how come, beats me, I'm just running, you see. And so I say that, not to inhibit anyone from service, but to tell you and let you know that number one on the list of the school that Paul was enrolled in was, you got to be enrolled in the school of patience. Just wait. Until you're content where you are, until you're watching the Father's sheep on the backside of the desert, unknown, maybe not appreciated by very many, but you're just watching the Father's sheep, learning lessons, growing in the knowledge that when you do run, you will have the word to share, you see. Be patient. Don't despise the day of small things, we're told. But just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust in your timing. Paul says, we had to learn this, did he? Read his story. My goodness, what he went through. He wanted to get involved immediately, but he was sent to the desert of Arabia for 3 years. And that was only the beginning of his personal odyssey, before he was really ready to serve in the way that he wanted to. Spent time in the desert, man. Spent time in obscurity. Up in the northern part of Israel. He wasn't where the action was there in Jerusalem. For many years, just ministering or learning or serving in obscurity before he became Paul the Apostle, the heavyweight, you see. So be patient. This is the school. Hey, I wish I could go through each one of these. You're saying, don't even think about it. I won't. But it would be good for you if you are so inclined to look at each one of these and say, okay, this is the school I should be in. Not necessarily this seminary or that Bible college, but patience, afflictions, wow, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments. Maybe I won't enroll after all, some might say. But this is what makes you relatable. Interesting that when Jesus chose his disciples, he did not go to the yeshiva, the seminary in Jerusalem. There was 31 seminaries in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And you know how many disciples he got from the seminaries? Zip, zero, zilch, not one. Are you suggesting, John? No, I'm just telling you that Jesus did not choose to go to the academia, intellectual, theological hotspots and schools, but rather he just drew people that were common and ordinary that would be with him. Fishermen and tax collectors and political rabble-rousers. People like us. And I'm not diminishing Bible school or seminary if the Lord should lead you that way, but I'm telling you the truth. It's not the key. The key is to go through life and learn about the reality of the Lord in tough times, in real life, imprisonments and distresses. What courses did he take? This is the school he was in. Now, watch how the preposition changes here, verse 6. What courses did he take? As we see the word by now. Did he take homiletics? Nope. Did he take systematic theology? Nope. Dispensationalism? Nope. Hermeneutics? Nope. Greek? Nope. Chaldean? Nope. Hebrew? Nope. Church growth? Nope. What did he take? Pureness? I love this. Knowledge, which means intimacy. As a man knows his wife. It's that intimate knowledge. Kindness. Wouldn't this be a great curriculum to offer at some seminary? You know, here's our courses. Pureness, knowledge, kindness, long-suffering, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, not faked, by the word of truth, by the power of God. By the armor of rightness on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And then the preposition changes a third time. So if we can follow this model, the school he enrolled in, and then the courses he took, and the degree he came out with, was it a master of theology or a doctorate of divinity? What did he get? Well, here's what he came out with. Verse 9, as unknown, I like this, yet well known. Hey, what do you mean as unknown, yet well known? He was not received by the intellectuals in Jerusalem, you see. They thought he flipped out. At one time, he was their bright boy. But then he started going in a different direction and they were puzzled and offended at him. And they rejected his previous status as an intellectual, a thinker, a theologian. He was unknown, if you would. They turned their back on him. But he was very well known. Where? In hell. Remember the sons of Sceva going about casting out demons? They said as they approached somebody who was demon-possessed, "We adjure you, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demons answered back those sons of Sceva, and they said, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" And the demons came out, and they just ripped on those sons of Sceva and tore off their clothes, and they went streaking away. The intriguing thing to me is this. Where was Paul known? He was known in hell. They realized that he was a real threat. That here was a guy that really was going to be impacting the kingdom of darkness and death, beating it back in the name of Jesus Christ, not because of his intellectual, theological stuff, but because he came in the power of the Holy Ghost with pureness and intimacy and love unfeigned, and he spoke truth, you see. It's a great thing to be known in heaven, people. But if you're known in hell, it's even better. If they in hell know your name because you're a threat to them, and if they have board meetings in hell about you, saying, man, we've got to stop him, we've got to stop her. They're influencing the campus, they're affecting that workplace, they're sharing God's love, and they're being pure and kind and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we've got to stop them. Would to God that every one of us might be known in hell. Unknown in the world's circle, but known where it really matters. So he comes out with this, we're unknown yet well known, dying but we live, as chastened but not killed. Oh, we go through correction and difficulty, but we're not killed. As sorrowful, sure we're hurting. Acts chapter 20, he says, we warned you day and night with many tears. He wept constantly. Not over his own hurts. He wept constantly over the state of other people. He cared about the folks that he was sharing with and ministering to. Can I ask you a question? What would happen if right now there were two vials, two bottles that were placed before you? And in these bottles, the Lord says, here are your tears. And by the way, the psalmist tells us our tears are stored. But in these tear bottles, these vials, one bottle is labeled tears for yourself. And the other bottle is labeled tears for others. How would yours look? I mean, you know, we say, oh yeah, I can relate to Paul. He was a man of tears, and me too. Well, yeah, but who are you crying for? Oh yeah, like Jesus, I'm a man of sorrows. Oh, well, great, but who are you sorry about? Who are you sorry for? Is it yourself? That's not it. The scriptures say to die to self, to forget about self. You've heard me share before, you know, in the 60s, the whole thing in our baby boom generation, whatever we are, it was, man, find yourself. So we got into Eastern philosophy and contemplated our navels and went out and sat in the fields, you know, breeze and bird song and all the names that we took on. Tuesday. I love what Pearl was sharing. It cracked me up. Boy, brings back memories. Didn't like what we found in the 60s. So in the 70s, man, it was change yourself. The beginning of the aerobic craze and physical fitness and health food and all that. In the 80s, after trying to change yourself, it was exhaustion. It was, man, pamper yourself. The couch potato, the yuppie-dom, the Lexus, the VCR, the remote control TV set. 60s, find yourself. 70s, change yourself. 80s, pamper yourself. That didn't work. Miserable. 90s, the only key for the 90s is in the key, same key for every age. It's die to self. It's die to self. Forget about yourselves. Forget about myself. So when Paul talks about shedding tears, please understand, he's not crying about his hurt. his situation. But he says, man, I was concerned about you and I shed tears for you, warning you day and night, you see. That's great. So he is one who's sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. I like that. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. I don't have anything materially, Paul was saying, but I possess everything. I have Jesus Christ. I can walk along the beach and say, I know the creator of this beach. I don't have to buy a little plot for $2.5 million. I can just walk up and down and say, man, my father made it. I'm going to come back and rule over it with him, with his son. I'm going to watch it go up in smoke eventually and move on to the new heaven and new earth ultimately. I don't think we have to possess as much as we think we do materially. Paul says here, man, we have nothing, but although we don't own things, we enjoy it all, you see. I love that. So, Corinthians, he says, in light of this. Now again, he's talking about, this is how our ministry was approved. This is where we're at. We went to this school, we took those courses, and we came out with that degree. Whole different kind of degree than what the world offers. Oh, Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Talking cannibalism? No. The idea of the mouth, you know, we're just wide open. We say, like, we open our arms. Does that mean you slit your arm open? No, it's an expression saying we really are just opening up ourselves to you. And you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Man, you know, you're not restricted in our hearts. We're open to you. We really care about you. The restriction that you feel, the uptightness, the tension, is in your own bowels. Now you say, well, what is that about? They felt in those days the bowel was the seat of the emotion. I think that's really appropriate in many ways. The gut, the intestine. When you're really hurting, where do you feel it? In your gut. When you're really going through agony, you feel it in the gut, you see. We say, oh, you know, my heart is heavy. But not really. I mean, the heart is sort of a misnomer. I think they had it more accurately. It was a phrase they used. Melancholy, by the way, literally means black spleen. So next time you say I'm melancholy, you're saying, man, I feel black spleened today. So Paul is simply saying here, look, the restriction that you feel is not because we're not open to you. We love you. But you feel it in your own self. This is important for me. Because sometimes if I'm around a person and I feel like, oh, they're just not very open to me. In reality, it could be that I'm not open to them. It really could be me. And that's what Paul is pointing out. The issue is not us towards you. It's you're restricted in your heart or bowels or emotions towards us. So he says now, verse 13, for a recompense in the same, I speak to you as my children, be ye also enlarged. That's a life verse for me. Be enlarged. Good phrase for McDonald's. Get bigger, man. Be enlarged. Expand. He's speaking here not physically. He's speaking here of in your love. Just be enlarged. Be bigger. Now, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Be bigger towards us as your brothers, Paul says. As ministers who have been approved because of what we've gone through, the school we enrolled in, the courses we took, the way we've come out, we really have been approved by God to be a servant to you. Accept us. We accept you. Be enlarged towards us, even as we have a large heart for you. But don't be enlarged towards the unbeliever as it relates to being yoked together, you see. Oh, well, I just want to be big-hearted, and so
I'm going to marry her, or I'm going to develop that partnership in business with him. I'm just going to be a big person. Wait a minute, Paul says, don't misunderstand. Be big towards your brothers and big towards your sisters, but be careful that you don't fall into the error of being yoked in partnership or in relationships with the unbeliever. Lady asked me after service on Sunday as we taught this text in depth, does that mean, Pastor, that I should leave my husband? He's not a believer. I said, oh, no, 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 no. So I want to make this real clear here, folks. You shouldn't enter into a marriage where you're marrying an unbeliever, or into a partnership in business where you're now taking on as an equal partner an unbeliever. But once you do, once you sign a contract with that business partner, or once you say I do to that person, to that man, that woman, even if they are an unbeliever, that's it. Now you are required to honor your word and keep the commitment that you've made. And Peter would say, doesn't he, that wives, if you're married to an unbelieving man, you can win him by your lifestyle, by your conversation, by your pure and chaste behavior, by the beauty of the inner person, even if they don't go to Bible study or don't come to church with you, you see. And if you signed a contract, fellas or gals, and you go, oh man, I took on this business partner and we started this company and he's an unbeliever, but you honor it. You don't pull out. You don't break your word unless it's mutually agreed upon. But be wise next time. Man, learn your lesson. They came to Tertullian, who was an early church father, and said to him, now, Tertullian, is he taught about this text? And he said, don't get involved in business partnerships, equal partnerships, with an unbeliever. And one of the fellows came up to Tertullian and said, now, Tertullian, we must make a living. And Tertullian looked at him and said, must we? And walked away. I love it. Well, come on, be practical. We got to make a living. We do. What was he saying? He was saying, look, no matter how much it seems to be the practical thing to do, this life is not it. We must make a living. We got to stay alive. We do. What if you starve? What if you die? Where do you go? Heaven. I mean, is that such a bad deal? Now, you're not going to starve and you're not going to die, but this, I've got to. Really? And Paul just lays it out. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he gives those four reasons that we looked at Sunday. I will not go into them here, but I would encourage you to pick up the tape from our study on Sunday, if you weren't here. Four reasons why it's essential that we don't become unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. I think the title of that tape is The Yoke's on You, I think, or something of that nature. So don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord or symphony has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let me be the father I want to be. Let me bless you in the way that I desire to. But I can't do it if you're all muddied up and dirtied by and soiled with worldly stuff. I can't take you to the restaurant, Mexicali Rose, that I want to take you to. If you just persist in stubbornly wearing your muddy, dirty clothes. Still love you. I'm still your father. But you're missing out on what I want to do for you and with you. Get the tape. Chapter 7. We'll hit that next week. Let's stand together. A privilege you've given to us, Father, to be involved in serving. We can be, as Paul tells us, ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for the eternal kingdom. And I pray that we might go our way, Lord, even tonight and through the rest of this week, doing just that. Sharing the good news with people. And most of all, that we might, Lord, allow you to work with us. And that we might work with you in allowing people to discover that you are there for them day by day in any situation, in every problem. And I would ask, Lord, that you would teach us to be those who, like that elder in heaven, just seek out those that are weeping and pray that they too might see right then the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Father, would you make us as a church family more effective in impacting this valley? I pray that it would be unfeigned love that would just overflow from us. I ask, Lord, that we might be those that reach out to those folks that you see are bruised and staggering. I pray that our heart would be enlarged, Lord. I pray that we might find ourselves just really going for it and being used by you increasingly in these last days. So, Father, would you send your Holy Spirit in a fresh way upon us, even tonight? Lord, I pray that even in the necessities, difficulties, turbulences that folks might find themselves in right now, that they would embrace it as the school ordained by you for them. That we might, Lord, not chafe, rebel, become embittered, or confused about these challenging things that you allow to come our way, but that we might embrace them and be trained through it and more effective in service, Lord, because of it. Father, I pray in a special way for those right now that are going through really tough deals, that they would not question you, Father, but might trust in you totally and might learn kindness and purity and the Holy Ghost and the Word of Truth even there in that situation that they're in right now, that they might emerge, Lord, rejoicing and being known where it counts in hell and in heaven. That they might, Lord, be possessing all things as they possess you, Jesus. For those that aren't here tonight, Lord, because they're really going through some really challenging stuff, we now pray that you would just reach your hand and touch them and lift their hearts and inspire their thoughts and buoy their faith, Lord. We pray for those that
came into the kingdom on Sunday, that said even that day that that is the day, now is the time for them, would they be now, Lord, just nurtured by your Spirit, tucked under your wing, kept in the palm of your hand, Lord? And I pray that you would just raise up people, even that are here tonight, and cause them to be linked with those that are newer in the faith or struggling with certain things in their walk. And may your Spirit just coordinate and activate ministry, Lord. And you can do that, and you have done that, and we just offer ourselves to you for that, Lord. Just use our lives. The same Spirit you placed upon Paul, Lord, put upon us. I pray for those right now, Lord. We ask for those that are finding themselves being pulled in the wrong direction because of being yoked in an unwise way. Lord, even names come to mind now, and faces appear before our eyes even now of people that you love and that love you, but that have been pulled away because of an unequal, ungodly yoking. How we pray, Lord, that they would have the courage, where possible, where it should be, that they would just break away and follow only you, Lord. And where those decisions have been made that are contractual, that they would have the ability, Lord, to stand for you and be an example of you, even in the situation. But I would ask for the Applegate family tonight, Father, that we would put away the unclean thing from our lives, from this place, and that we might find ourselves, Lord, just being a recipient of your blessings. You truly are a wonderful Father. Keep us in a place where we might enjoy what you want to do. For those right now, Lord, that are single, give them wisdom, Father. May they have patience. May they be cautious and wise and guided by your Spirit before they yoke themselves in a wrong way. Help us as parents to pray properly and to instruct our kids and exhort them in a wise and consistent way. Oh, Father, we just want to see our kids, our brothers and sisters, the older folks, we just want to see the whole gang here, Lord, do well. So we commend ourselves to your care and pray that your word would really be obeyed. In the name of Jesus, for his glory we pray. Amen.